I'm grateful for friendship and partnership in the gospel. We live and minister in a very different context, and yet we proclaim the same message as you hear. So what a time of refreshment. What a joy it's been for me and my wife to be here and to have met with your elders, to have met many of the members of your missions committee, to have participated in these conferences. We are very grateful. And I remember when your pastor, Eugene, was preaching in Dubai from Genesis chapter 15, there was an Italian woman who had come to our church for the first time that Sunday. And she was cut to the heart by the preaching. And weeks later, she came to faith in Christ and is now a member of our congregation. And now, in only 4 hours, Mark Collins will be preaching for us, and here I am with you. Well, this is just an example of what we see in the New Testament as churches partner together for the advancement of the greatest cause. The Lord is on about something bigger than what's just happening in our churches, right? The kingdom is a global phenomenon, and his saving power is advancing worldwide. And we get the privilege of being a part of it. So thank God for that. Let me give thanks as we turn to God's word now. We do thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray that you would be present among us. In Jesus' name, amen. He was a respected missionary in Afghanistan for 22 years. Not only did Christy Wilson bear witness to Afghans and lead people to Jesus Christ, he also pastored a church in Kabul comprised of expatriate Christians. And along with his wife, Betty, he recognized the strategic value of the church in the Muslim world, kind of standing as a beacon of hope in Afghanistan. In fact, they built the first Christian church building ever permitted in Kabul. And through the witness of that congregation, the local people began hearing the gospel. Some of them began responding, and opposition arose. And eventually, Christy Wilson was deported. Years later, he wrote, "Betty and I were ordered out of the country in 3 days." And then, only 3 years after the government giving permission for the church building, they actually razed it to the ground. On July 17, 1973, the building was actually bulldozed. Wilson explained, "The Afghanistan government received a secret police report that there was an underground church in Afghanistan. Since they did not understand this term, they dug 12 feet below the foundation, looking for the underground church." Diplomatic efforts failed to save the building, so Christy said, "The congregation, instead of opposing them, offered them tea and cookies." Faithful churches are launch pads for a worldwide mission. Not only in Afghanistan, in Singapore, in Dubai. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," he meant baptizing them into local assemblies like this one. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper mark off the church from the world, and the gospel goes out to the world through assemblies like this, meeting all over the world today. Churches are God's global, cross-cultural evangelistic plan. How does this happen? God told Ezekiel the prophet to speak to dry bones, and they lived. Since the Word of God is the most powerful force in nature, you and I are called to herald that Word to anybody who will hear. It begins at a weekly worship gathering like this, but it doesn't end here. You know, the Word reverberates through a congregation like this, through conversation, through family worship, one-to-one discipling relationships, workplace Bible studies, church picnics, home groups, and inevitably out into the society at large. This is how the gospel spreads. This morning in Psalm 67, we will see that missions begins here, spills over to the nations, resulting in joy and gladness to the world. So those are my 3 points from Psalm 67. First, missions begins here. Second, it spills over to the nations. And third, resulting in joy and gladness for the world. Psalm 67. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, you can find it on page 450. You'll be helped to pay attention to the sermon this morning if you open up, keep the Bible on your lap. Psalm 67. Remember, the Psalms were the hymn book of Israel, 150 poems, ranging from the heights of praise and thanksgiving all the way down to the depths of confession and lamentation. These are prayers that God gives for us to pray. Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The psalm title is a part of the inspired text. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, and then notice that next word, a song. This is unusual. This is a double title. And if you have an open Bible in front of you, you can also see that Psalm 65 says, a song. And Psalm 66. And Psalm 68. So what we have here is a collection of 4 songs with this unique title. Obviously, these are meant to be read together. And that word Salah at verse 1 and verse 4 is probably a musical direction of some kind. It reminds us that these were poems that were sung in public worship in the temple. The hymn book of Israel. We're talking about poetry this morning. Notice verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us. It's matched by the last verse in the psalm. God shall bless us. Notice the repetition of the idea of blessing there. And then look at verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Is matched by verse 5. Again, repetition. So there is artistry in shaping the poem. Verses 1 and 7, verses 2 and 6, verses 3 and 5 all match thematically, leaving verse 4 as the pivot point, the center point of the psalm. So here in verse 4 is the climax. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. This is a missions psalm. Wrapped around this central point is the repeated refrain, let the peoples praise you. It doesn't say, let people praise you. As in, let more and more individuals worship you. No, let the peoples praise you. That is the different tongues and tribes and nations that we read about earlier in Revelation 7. You know, gathered before the throne of the Lord and the Lamb. So this prayer of Psalm 67 is actually answered, is fulfilled in Revelation 7 at the end of history. But until then, until the return of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission continues through churches like this. and it begins with you and all of the assemblies of Jesus. Point number one, missions begins with us. You see that in verses 1 and 7. Look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, who is the us here in verse 1? Who's singing this psalm in the original context? Well, it's the people of Israel. This is the famous Aaronic blessing. You know, in the Old Testament, Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the designated priest for the people, and God told him how to bless his people in a famous passage in Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What is this blessing? Well, in order to understand it, you need the backstory. You need the context of the whole Bible, that there is a God who is high and lifted up, far above us, and he is holy. He's utterly unique, and he created the world. And he created you and me in his image. But all of humanity revolted against him. We all consciously and voluntarily turned away from him in rebellion. But amazingly, instead of condemning the world entirely, eventually God chose one man, Abraham, to make a new start. Abraham's family became the people of God. Unlike all other nations on earth, God was with these people uniquely, living with them in their very midst, which was quite surprising because they were such an unfaithful people. Do you remember when Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai? He's up on the mountain. What's happening down below? Well, the people are making a golden calf and begin worshiping it, just like all the other nations. And God threatened to abandon them. But Moses stood in the gap. He interceded, pled for mercy. He said, "If your presence does not go with us, how will anyone know that you're pleased with your people unless you go with us?" You see, there was only one thing that distinguished Israel from Moab or Korea or Egypt. What was that? God's presence with these people. But how could God remain with such an unfaithful bride consorting with all these idols and false gods? How could he remain with them? Well, that's the riddle of the Old Testament. The riddle of the Old Testament is, how can a holy God, who is perfect in justice and righteousness, live in the midst of an unfaithful people? Well, we see a hint in verse 1. May God be gracious to us. That is, may he not treat us as our sins deserve. May he give us blessing where actually we deserve cursing. And what's the greatest blessing of all? Make his face to shine upon us. Not turned away from us in disgust. Not a face that's contorted in angry judgment, but kindly, approvingly, lovingly, shining upon us. My friends, that is the real blessing. It's knowing God. It's being accepted by him and approved, making his face to shine upon us. Now, I know that sports stars feel blessed whenever they score the winning goal. Prosperity preachers urge us to bless ourselves as though speaking the blessing actually activates good things in your life. Material and physical rewards, they come looking for you. But here's the thing, you can have a new house and still get robbed or be disappointed by the house. The house is actually a hollow substitute for the joy we're really seeking. Greg Gilbert said, "Being favored by God is not just a matter of finding a good parking spot or having a fat bank account or even seeing your life filled with thriving relationships. Here is the ultimate blessing: knowing God, walking with Him in intimate fellowship, and His face shining upon you. Look at that last verse, verse 7. God shall bless us. So Psalm 67 is a prayer for blessing, verse 1, and a promise of blessing, verse 7. And all for a nation that was utterly undeserving. Do you see here the bounty? Do you see the generosity of this God? Look at the nearby psalm, Psalm 65. Look at the end of the psalm there at verse 11, 65 verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The psalmist isn't merely thanking God for a good harvest, is he? He's praising God for who He is. 65 verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. It's not just the gifts, it's the giver of the gifts. This is what Psalm 67 is praying for, that God would bless Israel and make His face to shine upon them. You see, when there is a community of people that is captivated by the excellence of God, that is taken by Him, enthralled by Him, they become curious to the world. People sit up and begin to notice, because this kind of thing does not happen out in Singapore elsewhere. The same in Dubai. When Pakistanis and Indians sit together, sing together, serve one another for the sake of Christ, when Afrikaners and Zulus, historic enemies back in South Africa, or Jews and Gentiles, or blacks and whites, are forfeiting their rights for the good of one another, all worshiping the same God with one unified heart and voice, then people take notice. It becomes constructively curious, and God gets glory. That's why missions begins with us at home. Ed Clowney said the gospel message is celebration before it is communication. In other words, it's just an overflow of our delight in God. Missions emanates from the church, just as it did in Kabul, Afghanistan, in the 1970s. But friends, if we don't enjoy God, why would anybody else want to? John Piper said, "You can't commend what you don't cherish." Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord." So, what about you? Is missions beginning from home with this church? Are you captivated by the beauty of Christ? I was sitting in the front row earlier. You know, there are times in worship when one becomes distracted. And what riveted my attention back on what we were doing was your singing. There's this wall of sound exulting in the gospel and Jesus Christ, and it's like it awakened me. And that's what it means to be a missions-minded church. It begins with us. And worship overflows from what we're doing this morning. So are you telling others the good news? Are you a missions-minded church? What does that mean? Andy Johnson has written a book on missions, which was distributed at the missions conference. And he says this, it's very practical advice. He says, imagine a local church where the congregation's mission to the nations is clear and agreed upon. Elders guide the congregation toward strategic missions. Missions is held up as a concern for all Christians, not just the niche missions club. The tyranny of new trends and demands for immediate visible results holds no sway. Members see missions as the work of the church together rather than the personal private activity of the individual. In this church, he's describing a mission-centered church. He says, in this church, members see missions as a core ministry of the church, not just an occasional short-term project. Relationships with missionaries are deep, serious, and lasting. Joyful giving to missions is a basic part of the church's budget, not merely the fruit of occasional and desperate appeals. And members actually value missions enough that some of them want to uproot their lives and be sent out long-term by the church. I wonder if that desire is stirring in any of your hearts. Missions begins with local churches. Secondly, it spills over to the nations. Here's my second point, that missions, it emanates from the church, spills over to the nations. Now, why would God bless Israel? Look at verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So God's blessing of Israel was never an end unto itself. She was to be a beacon attracting the nations to the true and living God. This was why the psalmist ultimately asked for God's blessing. Verse 7, God shall bless us. Let all the nations of the earth fear him. And that refers not to a fear of judgment, but a joyful reverence of God, a fear that leans toward the Lord, not away from him, like a marveling wonder. And bountiful harvests would give visual proof that God was with these people. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. So, like a magnet, the goodness of God would draw the peoples of the earth. This is just what God had promised Abraham centuries earlier when God said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All this promise of blessing is ultimately fulfilled in the good news of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It's very interesting, isn't it? That the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So these promises to Abraham were like the acorn that became the oak tree of the gospel in full bloom in the fullness of time. That's what this psalm is asking for. Bless us, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others. This is why God called his people a holy priesthood. Do you know what a priest is? A priest is one who mediates between God and the people. He's the go-between. He shows them what God is like. And in this way, look at verse 2. Your way may be known on earth. That is God's character. His goodness might be seen and savored. So imagine, along with Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, all the nations streaming up to Mount Zion to be instructed in his ways, and they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. Remember, the non-Jewish nations were plunged in darkness, right? When this psalm was written, what was the spiritual status of people in Colombia, South America, or Korea? They had no law, no prophets, no temple worship. They had no covenants. They were without hope and without God in the world. Here is how the Apostle Paul described them in Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their understanding. Left to themselves, the nations don't know what to do. They must come to Zion to be taught. Not only God's ways, verse 2, but also, it says, his saving power. As when God parted the sea in the Exodus and delivered his people, causing them all to marvel, who is like you, O God, among the gods? God's grace for Israel would cause his ways to be known among all the nations. Now, looking at the matching verse, verse 6, remember 2 and 6 go together. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. Verse 6 points to a future messianic age when the earth would become like a new Eden, yielding its bountiful increase. It's what we saw in 65, verse 13. You know, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Quite a harvest. It's a glimpse of paradise. So together, what these psalms are showing us is a totally new world order. A dazzling glimpse of the new earth when Jesus Christ returns and paradise is regained. Friends, in Psalm 67, God's saving power, verse 2, goes together with the earth yielding its increase, verse 6. In other words, a harvest is coming. Do you remember what Jesus said? The fields are white for harvest. Or another time, the harvest is plentiful. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And when Jesus arrived, the nations were poised. They were ready. So the idea of the psalm was that God would bless Israel, and then that through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. But all of these covenant blessings that the psalmist is praying for, they required a faithful covenant partner. It was a two-way street, this covenant. And my question is, the problem is, since Israel was not faithful, how could these blessings ever be granted? How could this prayer possibly be answered if these people were unfaithful to their God, as they were? It must be that somebody else would have to stand in. Christopher Ashe said, "This can reach its fulfillment only when a man does what Israel was called to do but failed. In this man, all the covenant blessings are to be found." But only if he bore the covenant curse. In other words, only if he paid the price for rebels and lawbreakers could these blessings ever be unleashed to the world. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. It wasn't for his sins that he was crucified, because he had none. No, it was for ours. It was for our pride. It was for our self-centeredness, our idolatry. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the good news. Our job description as churches is to proclaim his glory to the nations. It is not to give good advice to people. It is not merely to do good deeds so that they will think well of us. It is to proclaim God and to declare what he has done in Jesus Christ and invite the nations to respond. In our context, invite the Emirati people to respond, and all these different peoples who have descended on our global cities. And what happens when they do respond? Thirdly, resulting in joy and gladness for the world. That's the result of all of this, but how? How does joy and gladness spill over to the world? Well, I think it happens in this way. If you are in a darkened theater, sitting in your seat, and you're about to watch a play, and a spotlight shines suddenly onto one actor on the stage, where is your attention drawn? Immediately, from your seat, your attention is drawn to that one actor. That's how Israel would be on the stage of world history. A worldwide Savior was coming out of Israel, and for one glorious moment, all eyes would be turned toward Israel. And when they saw who that Savior was and what exactly he had done, it would be like a reflex reaction. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Because this actor who has appeared on the world stage, he's infinitely higher than the most powerful president or prime minister. And from eternity past, he is one who dwelt in heaven with his heavenly Father. He spoke the universe into existence. He upholds all of it by the word of his power, and yet he came down and took on human flesh. This eternal Son condescended to wash our feet, to die in our place, to take our sin upon his shoulders. So why this eruption of joy and praise? Why are the people actually singing for joy? Here's the reason. When you become a Christian, you don't merely receive a benefits package. You know, forgiveness of sins. Release from condemnation. New life. Eternal hope. There's actually much more involved than that. You actually receive Christ himself in a living relationship. I was struck, we were singing of it earlier in the song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives, Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. He's the reward. When you know Christ, you enter into a living relationship which produces the heart of the psalm, verse 4. Let the nations be glad. And not only that, let them sing for joy. Now, why should the nations be so glad? Verse 4 gives us two reasons why. Reason number one, because you judge the peoples with equity. So a day of judgment is coming. More than just fairness or lawfulness, this Savior would bring truth to the world. Jim Hamilton says he will deliver us from the lostness in the trackless waste of a world that has no meaning apart from him. Friends, we live in moral confusion. Jesus said, everybody on the side of truth listens to me. So he judges truthfully with equity. That's one reason. And then the second reason why the nations are erupting with joy is because you guide the nations upon the earth. So there is an all-wise shepherd of the sheep. And no longer will the people wander aimlessly, vulnerably. No, he will guide his people toward rivers of living water. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So if you're here this morning as one who's not a follower of Christ, I ask, can you even imagine a greater Savior than this? Can you imagine one more worthy of praise than this? When you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, it seems that you can't get the Christians to stop singing, whether in the catacombs of Rome in the first century or the cathedrals of medieval Europe in the Middle Ages, and even today in Saudi Arabia. You know, in the underground churches, they soundproof their flats, stick mattresses up on the windows. Why is that? It's what we were singing and reading in Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every Sunday, you meet here. And you come in this place in order to reprogram yourself as to what is truly praiseworthy. Because during the week, you're getting very different signals from advertising, from the cultural conversation. You want to realign your affections. And so you come here to hear God's word and to sing praises, to be reminded of what's truly worth living for. So you become an echo chamber of God's praise. Friends, this is why our weekly gatherings should be inherently evangelistic. Not because we adopt new techniques like raise your hand or sign a card or a nifty method that was formulated in the 1800s to come forward to an altar call. Churches didn't do that for 1800 years. No, I want to say that the entire gathering is evangelistic in its core. I mean, your participation in singing, in hearing, in praying. You're reprogramming yourselves as we enjoy Him in song, as we're captivated by the Word, as we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. All of this is strikingly different from the rituals of Buddhism or the emptiness of TikTok or Netflix. You're not just here for a weekly lecture. This isn't just the meeting of a club. It reminds me of a non-Christian from Spain who attended our church years ago in Dubai, and he commented on how heartily we sang as a congregation. This guy was very worldly, very secular, and he recalled that in spite of his non-belief, it made the hairs of his hand, on his arm stand up. And he said, "I didn't believe what they were singing, but they sure did." Not long after that, he was converted, became a member of our church. A true Christian is a God explorer. He or she has become captivated by the sheer splendor, the excellence of Jesus Christ. Previously, he didn't see it, but then he was born again. He received spiritual sight, and he no longer sought God for his gifts, like success, popularity, money. Now he seeks God for who he is. Friend, if you are not a born-again Christian, let me invite you, even this morning, turn from your sin. Trust in this all-sufficient Savior, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and He's coming back. And if you are a Christian, friend, stop looking elsewhere for ultimate satisfaction. Stop looking to your spouse. Stop looking to your reputation in the professional field. Stop looking to what university you're going to attend. Stop looking to your job performance, your hobbies, for ultimate pleasure. I mean, these things can be good in and of themselves, but they're not worthy of your living your life for. You see, we're all pleasure seekers by nature. I mean, we all want this joy that Psalm 67 is talking about, but we won't find it merely in God's gifts. C.S. Lewis said regarding these pleasures, he said, "If they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols. They are not the thing in itself. Pleasures are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." Missions begins at home. It begins here. It is the overflow of our delight in God. John Piper wrote a whole book on this psalm. It's called the Let the Nations Be Glad. And he said, "The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God." Do you see that? The gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Why is it that we fight over who really is the GOAT? You know what I mean? Who is the greatest of all time? G-O-A-T. I see that in the news all the time. I mean, in the American context, the question is it Jordan or LeBron? And then I got to Dubai and it became, is it Messi or Meraldo? And then I get here and I sense that, is it Blackpink or Taylor Swift? Why do we talk about who's the GOAT? Isn't it because we're so impressed by jaw-dropping feats of artistry or athletic prowess or skill or power or greatness? We like that. We'll spend money for that. I mean, not only do we wish we could do that, but we admire the ability for its own sake. It's why back in Dubai several months ago, everybody was so impressed and amazed that there was an orca swimming just off the shore in Jebel Ali, right where we live. So here was this awe-inspiring apex predator, just meters off the beach. It's why we love oceans, we love the Himalayas, we love African animal safaris. There's something breathtaking about it. We were somehow made to be satisfied by greatness. Jim Hamilton said, when we experience God, we encounter one more satisfying, more compelling, more impressive than anything else in all creation. Gladness gives rise to praise. Jesus is the greatest of all time. We can know blessing through Jesus, but only because he was cursed in our place. And for all of eternity, we will be exploring his splendor and his excellence, and we'll never be bored. In fact, the more we experience, the more thrilling it will be. Let's pray.